from the audio archives of the Bible Study Hour. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the classic teaching of the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce.
The Lord Jesus Christ said, speaking to the people of his day, "Here's the way you're to change the world. It's by two things. First of all, by being salt. You are the salt of the earth. And secondly, by being the world's light. You are the light of the world." You see, salt doesn't have to authenticate itself. It just is salt. It is salty. And light doesn't have to authenticate itself. Light just shines, and everybody knows that it shines. That is what the church is called upon to be. Salt, to give flavor, and light, to illuminate the darkness. And the way it does it, the only way in which it does it, is by learning, studying, appropriating, and practicing the principles of the Word of God.
Author, theologian, and pastor Dr. James Montgomery Boyce began teaching on the Bible Study Hour in 1969. He went home to be with his Lord in 2000, yet his biblical insights and in-depth teaching continue to encourage, equip, and edify believers. The goal of the Bible Study Hour is to prepare Christians to think and act biblically. On this edition of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. Boyce presents the message entitled, "The Third Mark of the Church, Truth." If you take a look at a map of the state of New Mexico, you'll find a town with a strange name, Truth or Consequences. The unusual name of this town could also serve as a warning to the people of God today. When the church or an individual believer abandons God's truth in any area, there will be consequences. An essential mark of the church is truth, an unswerving dedication to knowing the truth of the Bible and applying it in every area of life. The scripture text for this edition of the Bible Study Hour is John chapter 17, verse 17, and reads, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Here now is Dr. James Montgomery Boyce with the message entitled, "The Third Mark of the Church, Truth."
The third mark of the church is truth. But you know, nothing bothers the world more than when a Christian claims to have the truth. We believe, for instance, that there is one God and that he is manifest in Jesus Christ, so Christ is God incarnate. And we believe that it's absolutely true that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead bodily, thereby demonstrating his power over death and the acceptance of his sacrifice in the sight of God. And we believe and we declare that it's true that there is one way to the Father, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ himself, through faith in him and his sacrifice. If we were to say that these things just happen to be our opinion or to be our particular philosophy, the world wouldn't be bothered, because everyone has an opinion. But when we hold that these things are absolutely true, and that people who receive Jesus Christ are eternally saved and those who do not are lost, well, we are called intolerant, and the world bristles at the idea that only in the Word of God do we find eternal, binding, inerrant truth. Now, in John chapter 17, the Lord brings in the matter of truth at this point in his prayer, because it's the answer to establishing the other marks of the church. The first mark of the church is joy, and we saw that the first way in which joy is to be established is by settling our minds upon the great truths of the Word of God. If we're not settled in these things, then we're like that double-minded man that James talks about, who is unstable in all his ways. We're blown here and there. We think, but we don't think. We believe, we don't believe, we know. Then again, we're not sure. There's no joy in living that way. So the basis of joy in the church comes by settling our minds upon God's truth. Or again, the second mark of the church is holiness. For the past several verses in John 17, Jesus has been contrasting what he desires to see in his people with what is seen in the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, he says. I sanctify myself, therefore I pray that they might be sanctified. And then here in this verse itself, he tells how that's to happen. He says, "Sanctify them by thy truth." So again, you see, it's the mark of truth that is to be the basis for holiness in the church. Holiness comes by the knowledge of the truths and the practice of the truths that are recorded in the scriptures. We have to understand that the world operates under an illusion at this point. All of the fixed convictions of the world regarding truth are an illusion. Let me explain what I mean. The world looks to the important people and says, well, they're important, they must know. It looks to the secular educators and says they've studied a lot, therefore they must know. And as a result, the world is unstable because the views of the educators and the leaders change. And so the world doesn't know what it really does believe. Its beliefs change as often as its leaders change. But what Christians are called upon to do is to stand upon the principles and statements of the Bible, knowing that these principles are true, not because the Bible happens to be our book, the book of the church, but because these truths, objectively, are revealed to us by God, and they're based upon His character, and His character is truth. And so when we talk about joy, or holiness, or any of the other virtues of the Christian life, we remind ourselves again and again that they are to be found in the Word of God and in no other way. Some people think that you get holiness in the strangest of ways. Some think, for example, that holiness is acquired through listening to preaching. Now, I have a vested interest in preaching, and I certainly don't want to play down the advantage of listening to good preaching, but there's nothing that says that holiness is to be found by listening to preaching alone. Something else is required. Some people make a lifetime habit of going to Bible conferences and conventions, and as a result, they know the Bible so well that when the preacher stands up to talk, they can tell what his third point is while he's still in the middle of the second point. And yet, many of these people will confess that they do not have joy in their lives and that they are not growing in holiness. What's wrong? The answer is that they're paying attention to men rather than to God. They are giving attention to the preaching rather than to the application of the message. Again, some people think that you can find holiness through prayer. Now, I don't find anything in the Bible that says that you're to find holiness through prayer. Again, don't misunderstand. Prayer is a very important thing. When we pray, we open our hearts to God. We ask Him to speak to us. But how does God speak? How does He show you the right way? Well, the answer is by directing you at that point to the Word of God, or bringing the Word of God to your remembrance. Other people think that you get holiness through a special experience. That means, here I am saved, but I'm not holy. I'm desirous of being holy, so I go to a meeting where there's a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon me, and my heart is purified, and from that point on, I'm leading a holy life. Now let me say, there is no reason why we shouldn't have a second, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a hundredth experience of God's grace. Indeed, it's a poor Christian life if there aren't manifold experiences of the grace of God. But the point I'm making is that God never says that we're to find holiness through an experience. What God says is that we are to find holiness through commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as we find Him in a study of this book. We're always looking for a shortcut, an easy way to become what we ought to be. But God says there is no easy way. The way in which you're to grow in the Christian life is by increasingly learning and appropriating the principles of my word. In other words, it's by finding out what I'm like, what I desire, what I do, and what I wish for you. Now let's be very practical at this point. We've been talking recently about the marks or characteristics of the church, and truth is the third mark mentioned in John 17. What does it mean for truth to be the mark of your church? When I was talking about holiness, I talked about the secular church or the worldly church, and I pointed out that the secular church operates upon the world's wisdom and the world's theology and the world's agenda and the world's methods. Well, by contrast, the holy church or the sanctified church will be exactly opposite in each of those characteristics, and the Word of God is the means by which it can attain them. Let's take them one at a time. First of all, there's the matter of authority. The world's authority is the authority of the most important people, as the world judges that. There was a time when the secular church had the authority of the ecclesiastical hierarchy. In our day, most churches operate under the authority of consensus, the 51% vote, what the majority wants. That's the authority of the church. Well, if the holy church, the church that is living by the word of God, is to be distinct, this church must let it be known that its standard is the standard of the word of God. We do what we do because the Bible says this is what we should do and the way we should do it, and these are the principles upon which we stand. If the world goes on the other side, and if the consensus goes against us at any particular point, we don't vary because the authority of the word takes precedence over it all. Now, I think even evangelicals need to hear this. Because sometimes a difficult problem will come up in the church, and evangelicals will shrug their shoulders and say, "Well, I'm just not particularly bothered by that issue." That is not an adequate answer. Because whether I'm personally bothered by a problem or not is not the crucial thing. The crucial thing is, what does the Bible say about the problem? Therefore, the evangelical church has the obligation of searching out what the scriptures actually say on the issues that confront it in this age or any other age. We're living in a time when Christian principles are evaporating. A Christian consensus has disappeared. In an earlier age, when you wanted to take a stand on a particular Christian principle, you had support even from non-Christians. You could say, "Well, this is supported in psychology, and this is supported in the field of science." But in an increasingly secular age, where the drift of the culture is going in the other direction, those supports are lacking. So you have to say, rather, "I stand where I stand because of what the Bible says." May I point out that this is exactly what happened in Germany in the 1930s. You see, Germany had had a Christian heritage as a result of the Reformation, but it had evaporated. Hitler had come with an entirely different set of values and principles, and he enlisted the culture, in terms of the scientists and the leaders and the doctors of philosophy and the universities, in support of his cause. So what was being heard and what was being written and shared in the media was in support of Hitler and the Nazi regime rather than in support of the Christian values that had existed previously. And so the church was forced to make a great decision. Were they to go in the way of the culture, or were they to be increasingly the children of the book? Well, part of the church went with the culture, and part of it went with the Bible. And the church that went on the basis of the principles of the Word of God identified itself as the confessing church and signed documents that said, in effect, "This is where we stand. This is our authority. We will not go in a direction that compromises this authority." Many of them, as we know, suffered for the stand that they took against their culture. The point I'm making is that if the church will not do that early, it will be forced to do it eventually. And so the earlier we do it, the better. That is what it means to be separated unto God. Too often we identify holiness with the little things that we do. And that's unfortunate because it gets us off the track of true separation unto God, a separation that is based on the truths that are found in the Bible. Now, secondly, we need to be separated unto God in the area of our theology. The worldly church has its own theology. Sometimes it's a theology that uses the Christian vocabulary. This theology will still speak of sin and salvation and Christ and the Holy Spirit and sanctification, but the world's theology adopted by the church does not mean what the Bible means when it uses these terms. So, as we pointed out, sin becomes not something fundamentally wrong with human nature, linked to our rebellion against the moral law of the universe and God, who has established the moral law, but rather it's the kind of evil that's inherent in social structures, and things are bad because the structures are bad, and so on. This is the kind of thing you have in certain forms of liberation theology. The Marxist could even use the word sin if he was defining it in that way. Salvation, then, becomes not God reaching out to save us in Jesus Christ, who died that we might be redeemed from sin's penalty and power and brought to himself, but rather it becomes something like overthrowing the structures, because if that's where sin lies, then the way to save people from sin is to do away with the structures. And so salvation is revolution rather than the preaching of the gospel and so on. Christians are going to have to say, "This is not what we believe. This is not where we stand. This is not what the Bible means." We're going to have to stand upon the truths that are found in this book. When we stand upon the Word, our churches will grow. But where we will not be distinct in our theology, they will not grow. Third, we need to be distinct in the area of our priorities. The priorities are set by the Word of God. For instance, where is our money to go? Is the missionary effort important? Or should we be pouring all our money into social work? Now again, I don't want to minimize the importance of social work. The gospel always has its social aspect. But we have to ask, what are the priorities that God has set? When Jesus sent his own out into the world, what did he send them to do? Well, it was to teach to others the things that he had taught them, and it was to preach the gospel, to lead men and women by the grace of God to faith in himself, and then baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the great priority of the church, and the other things must come along behind it. Fourth, we need to be distinct in our lifestyle. How do we live as Christians? What do we do with our time and our resources? Is it identical to what the world does? If you line up a dozen Christians next to a dozen non-Christians, do they all seem identical? Do they dress the same? Do they spend their time the same? Are their aspirations the same? Is their conduct in their business the same? Are the thoughts that go through their heads the same? Or is there something distinct in the orientation of the Christians? There must be, if we are living by the truths of the Word of God. Let me suggest some areas in which this should be true, in addition to what I've already said. First, how do you spend your time? Now, the world's time is going increasingly for leisure activities. We have an emphasis on shortening the work week. We have an increase in the number of holidays. We seem to think that it's our privilege to have lots of free time to do what we would like to do. As a Christian, how do you use that time, that free time? Do you use it in the same way the world uses it? In other words, to indulge yourself, to enjoy yourself? Or, as you have increasing time, are you willing to use it in a disciplined way for the sake of Christ and his kingdom? What do you do with your weekends? Is there any Christian work connected with what you do on your weekends? What do you do with your holidays? Do you ever give any serious thought to using part of your holidays to help a Christian work in your area? You see, we're not really sanctified unless the claims of Christ upon us begin to impinge on those areas. And if they don't, if we are simply identical with the world here, then we will inevitably suffer for it personally in our own lives as the joy and the peace and the glory of the gospel increasingly evaporate, and we will suffer from it in our churches. What do you do with your Sundays? The world's increasingly interested in sports. Sports fill up the time, and sports are crowding in on Christian activities. Do you go home on a Sunday afternoon and watch the television and see the games and then find that it's too late to come to church at night? If that's the case, then the sports activities are crowding out Christian activities. You see, if you're really to be what Christ would have you to be, you must say consciously to yourself before the Lord, "How is my time being used? What am I doing with the free time I have? Is any of it counting for Christ and his kingdom? Will anything that I do today matter in eternity 1,000 years from now?" Finally, I think we have to be unique in our visible dependence upon God. We can't depend upon ourselves. We're incapable of doing any good thing measured by God's standards. But God can do it, and God will do it if we allow him. Several years ago now, I spoke before a denominational group on the priorities of the church in terms of mission, and one of the points I made is that men and women are lost without the gospel. Well, everyone had been very polite up to that point, but when I got to the point of saying that men and women are lost apart from the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ and are bound for an eternity apart from God, the audience began to shift and to squirm and to cough, and they got actually hostile in some cases. But then, another point I made is that we are going to have to depend upon God to do what we cannot do ourselves. We're incapable of saving men, and God must move in power to do what we cannot do. And, interestingly enough, everyone seemed to agree on that point. And I couldn't understand it, because logically it was inconsistent. But afterwards I began to think about it some more, and I think I came to the conclusion. I asked, how can they all agree that we have to have God to do what we can't do and yet deny so vehemently that we're lost apart from the gospel? I think the answer is that the people to whom I was speaking were in social work. They were involved in the ghetto, they were in education, and they were trying to do spiritual things apart from the power of God. And what they had found was failure over and over again. Despite all their efforts in social work, in education, in the ghetto, they still didn't have any success, and they had to admit in their hearts that what I was saying was true. You do have to depend upon God, and unless God does it, nothing happens. Well, God is the one on whom we depend, and we must not depend primarily upon the efforts that we can devise among ourselves. In other words, we must pray and we must ask God to bless us and we must ask for spiritual renewal and regeneration, and then we must expect God to do that and see it by His grace. And we must see it in ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ said, speaking to the people of His day, "Here's the way you're to change the world. It's by two things. First of all, by being salt. You are the salt of the earth. And secondly, by being the world's light. You are the light of the world." You see, salt doesn't have to authenticate itself. It just is salt. It is salty. And light doesn't have to authenticate itself. Light just shines, and everybody knows that it shines. That is what the church is called upon to be. Salt, to give flavor, and light to illuminate the darkness. And the way it does it, the only way in which it does it, is by learning, studying, appropriating, and practicing the principles of the Word of God. now, our Father, we thank you for these truths. Lead us in that way, the way in which we should go. Give us the diligence, the discipline, and the desire to study your word. And grant that we might grow as a result increasingly into the kind of Christians you would have us be, and that our churches might grow into those kinds of churches as well. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As God's people, we must be dedicated and diligent in knowing the truth of God's Word and applying it to our lives every day. If you would like an audio copy of this edition of the Bible Study Hour, call us toll-free at 1-800-488-1888 and request the message entitled The Third Mark of the Church, Truth, or simply ask for message number 1440. You may also write to us at the Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. This message and additional teachings by Dr. Boyce are accessible by visiting us online at www.alliancenet.org. When you visit our website or when you call or write, be sure to investigate and inquire about the many resources available from the Bible Study Hour and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, including daily devotionals, information on upcoming conferences, and in-depth written and audio Bible studies, including a vast number of studies by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. Again, our contact information, write The Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Call 1-800-488-1888 or visit us online at alliancenet.org. Your prayers, encouraging letters, and financial gifts enable the Bible Study Hour to continue its outreach ministry. Once more, today's edition of the Bible Study Hour is entitled The Third Mark of the Church, Truth, message number 1440. Thanks for utilizing the Bible Study Hour to be a part of your Christian growth. Join us again as the teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce prepares us to think and act biblically.